When I was growing up, I played baseball for a little bit. Until I was about 14, I guess. I remember one year, there were tryouts in the spring, and I think I was about 13. And there was a big group of us, and several of us were friends. I knew several of the guys that were trying out with me. I remember being out in the outfield, taking fly balls. There was a variety of different things you had to do to try out for the team. That was one of them. I remember all of us standing around out there in the outfield. And they called for one of us to, you know, come forward and chase down a fly ball. So on one of the occasions, a coach hit the ball. Up in the air it goes, and my buddy Frank was there with me, and he ran out to get the ball, and I'll never forget watching him trying to center himself under that ball. And the ball must have got lost in the sun somewhere. And that ball came down and hit him right on top of the head. And he just collapsed into a puddle on the ground. I thought it killed him. Those tryouts were open tryouts. Anybody could come. But at the end of the day, there were only so many spots. Only so many kids would get a uniform, even if you, I don't know if it's like that today, but that's how it was in my day. And, I just couldn't stand the thought of not making the team. And I was fortunate that year I made the team. But I always felt bad for those kids that didn't make it. Frank didn't make it that year. Frank was a good friend of mine. Still is a friend of mine. Though he lives over on the East Coast now. But I was thankful to make the team, but I always felt bad for the kids that didn't make it. I just kind of, you know, you get that feeling in the pit of your stomach, you just feel bad for. Maybe some of you don't feel bad, but I always did. And that was nerve-wracking to me. You know, I didn't want to get cut. I didn't want to be the guy that didn't get his name called. That really stunk. And when it comes to Jesus, there's going to be some people that don't make it. That should give us, I think, the same feeling in the pit of our stomach. It's not because Jesus is unfair. I remember thinking a number of coaches were unfair. Sometimes it was me. Sometimes it was them. But it's certainly not because Jesus is unfair. In fact, I think in reflection just this morning of some of the things we discussed in our Bible study, if you were here for that, the words that Glenn shared with us a moment ago, songs that Zach has led us in this morning, the prayer that Dave uttered just moments ago, there's a realization in all of that that Jesus has been more than fair. He's more accepting than you and I are. It's not because we're not good enough for Jesus to accept us. He died for everyone. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man. For everyone. So it's not because of that. So why are there people that Jesus ultimately will not accept? Scripture reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, 9th chapter. We'll spend a decent amount of time there this morning. Beginning verse 23. He said to all of them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. But what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. In verse 27, continuing on with the context of this, I'll go ahead and read it. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the kingdom of God. Now that corresponds to Matthew's gospel as well, and Mark 9, just before the transfiguration. But the point of that is that there are some people that Jesus ultimately will not accept. And it's important for us to know what kind of people those are. One of those, as he mentioned here a moment ago, is those who are not willing to deny themselves. Those who are not willing to deny themselves. Now, what does it mean to deny yourself? I think maybe a practical way that we could put it is the ability to tell yourself no. The world seems to have the philosophy of if you can, then you should. And you should tell yourself yes. Pretty much anything that you want to do. If it feels good, if it sounds good, if it feels right, if it sounds right, then that's what you ought to do. I suppose there are any number of situations where that could be true. But that certainly is not true with regard to our spiritual lives. That's certainly not true if we expect to be pleasing to God. If it feels right, do it is the worst possible attitude you can have. Jeremiah said in the long ago, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. That's the man that says yes to himself about anything and everything that he wants. But Jeremiah says the way of man, that involves or implies the way man ought to be, the way God created him to be, that way. The old paths, the good way, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6. That way, the way to heaven, the way to reconciliation with God. That way, that's not in man. And Jeremiah proclaimed, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. He's not saying that man isn't capable. Oh, surely man is capable of doing exactly what he wants. But if he wants to go to heaven, it's going to be a different story. Worldly philosophy is one of self-indulgence. The heavenly philosophy is one of self-denial. And of course, the ultimate example of that is in our Lord. I'm reminded of Solomon, who wrote in Ecclesiastes, And in that, he talks about the fact that he didn't withhold anything from himself. In Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, I explored my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had born slaves in my house. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than everyone who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood beside me. Notice verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Yes, Solomon, was the cry. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all of my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. Well, Solomon never told himself no. Thankfully, Ecclesiastes doesn't end this way. Solomon, like many, learned the hard way that self-indulgence is not a good life. Just pragmatically, it's not a good life. But spiritually, it's devastating. We have to learn to tell ourselves no. We have to learn to say no to things that are contrary to the will of God. Notice the conclusion. Well, not the conclusion, but notice what Solomon has to say about it now that he's reflecting on all of this. Now, he's just relating it at that point. He's just sharing the facts, as it were. But just drop down a little bit further in verse 16. As he's now lived a number of years and he's older and he's able to look back and reflect on telling himself nothing but yes his whole life. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance. Actually, verse 15 is where I want to start. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. All of my saying yes to myself and doing exactly what I wanted to do with abandon, I'm going to end up in the same size hole as the next guy. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. Oh, how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. The work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Well, Solomon, what did you get for getting everything? You got nothing. He said yes to himself to everything. You know, Solomon is not by far the only person to live in such a way. There's generally a couple of different ways that this goes. You either live a life of saying yes to yourself all the time, or you can learn to deny yourself certain things, learn to live a disciplined life. And with regard to Christ, we learn to say no to things that he would have us say no to, and certainly say yes to him. But on the side of saying yes to everything, there's basically two categories of people. There are those that essentially have the means and opportunity to say yes to everything they want to say yes to. You know, most of those people, if they have time to think about it and it doesn't kill them first, come to a realization that all that is emptiness in the end. Some of the poorest people in the world are the people who have everything. It doesn't have to be that way. But there's another category of person too. There are the people who think that saying yes to themselves is the only thing that's ever going to make them happy, but they don't quite have the means to do it. But they still live under the delusion that if they could just have everything, then they would be happy. And they're wrong too. The only kind of people that Jesus will accept ultimately are those that have learned to say no to themselves. Because they value, they prize the sacrifices that he has made. And what is the motivation for us to deny ourselves? I can't help but think of what Paul wrote in Philippians 2 about our Lord. In trying to get the congregation there at Philippi to understand the importance of self-sacrifice, the importance of honoring others above yourself, putting others first. There's a way that they used to say it. I forget what the school is now. It used to be the Georgia Bible School, and I don't know what it turned into. But they talked about the method of putting God first and others second and yourself last. That was their motto. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and indeed he was, but he made himself of no reputation. Well, look at how he viewed himself for my sake. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, if he can do that, if he can humble himself, surely I can humble myself. He emptied himself, one translation says, and he humbled himself to death for my sake and for yours. He took up his literal cross. Now, could he have done something different? Remember when he was being arrested in the garden and Peter draws out his sword and strikes the servant of the high priest? And Jesus tells him to put the sword back in the sheath Do you not now think that I could presently call legions of angels? Did Jesus have alternatives? Did he have options? Could he have said yes to himself? Surely he did. Would Jesus have preferred something else? He's praying in the garden. Matthew 26. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Did he want something else? Did he have the capability of doing something else? I dare say he did. He emptied himself. He denied himself. He humbled himself. And who did he do that for? We talked about this in class for just a moment earlier. Well, he did that for his Father. He did that for you. And last of all, he did it for himself. But if he could do that for us, that makes him worth serving. And if he is worth serving and he is righteous, and if God is a God worth serving, would he be a righteous God if he accepted those who spent their lives indulging themselves at the cost of his Son, rather than or alongside of those who have denied themselves? Is that righteous? Is that fair? Would that be a God worth serving who said, those of you that have sacrificed and those of you that have given up and those of you that have denied yourselves, I welcome you into eternal bliss. And those of you that have self-indulged and never told yourselves a day in your life at the expense of my Son, you come on in too. Is that a righteous God? No wonder then Jesus is not accepting of those who will not deny themselves. Secondly, Jesus will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him or reject those who reject him and his words. There are many instances of this in the New Testament. I recall after Jesus teaches on the bread of life in John chapter 6, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he said, you have no part with me. John 6 and verse 66 says, from that time, many turned and walked with him no more. You know, there's hardly a thing that Jesus says, as I've studied his words pretty intensely for writing purposes over the last 6 or 7 years. There's hardly a thing that Jesus ever says that's recorded in the Gospels in particular. Of course, all the words of Scripture are in essence his. There's hardly anything that he says in the Gospel records that isn't shocking to someone for some reason. Again, we mentioned just this morning as an example, we were talking about a little while ago how Jesus, who he chose to be the heroes of his stories, the Samaritan. I mean, that must have offended every honorable Jew in earsight, within hearing. When Jesus tells that story, and there's a man that's beaten and left for dead on this road to Jericho. And everybody knew this road. And by the way, Barnes, in his commentary written in the 19th century, Barnes wrote about this. And even to that day when Barnes wrote his commentary, as he writes about this in Luke 15, that same passage, that area from Jerusalem to Jericho, still known to be an area that was quite dangerous. So Jesus is talking about this actual location here where these bad things did happen. And along comes the priest, and you can just imagine being pious and honorable in Jesus' day. Along comes the priest. Well, what's the priest going to do? Well, he's going to do the best of all possible things, right? That's what would be expected of him. Instead, he sees, but he passes by on the other side. He doesn't want anything to do. Well, then comes the Levite. Well, surely he'll do the right thing. Even though the priest hasn't done the right thing, surely the Levite will do the right thing. He gazes, but he keeps going. I mean, he's not going to stop and get himself hurt, or who knows what other rationalization might be in mind. And along comes the Samaritan. And I can only imagine that by the time we get to the Samaritan, that the mind of those that are listening is really turning now. Well, the priest and the Levite, you just gotta think this. We know where they were. We know how dangerous this is. And you sort of give them a pass. You have some sympathy for them because they don't want to get caught up in that. So maybe you give them a pass. But I'll tell you, when the Samaritan comes by, now I know what's going to happen. He's going to finish the guy off, or he's going to rob him, or he's going to do something. Take his shoes. And the Samaritan, hated, loathed, he stops, puts himself at risk, and tenderly cares for this individual, saving his life. Taking him, putting him on his own beast, the scripture says. So allowing himself no comfort whatsoever, no safety, no thought for himself, no comfort for himself. And then at his own expense, when he gets him to the inn, he says, whatever needs he has after this, I'll take care of that too the next time I come back around. You know, that probably didn't go over so well. He was the hero of the story. A lot can be learned from that. Jesus never said anything that was intentionally offensive. Now, did he know that some of the things he was going to say to his crowd was going to bother some people? Oh, you better believe it. Of course he did. But he wasn't being offensive for its own sake. He wasn't doing that just to make people angry. But it didn't stop people from being offended at his words. Even his own disciples were sometimes offended at his words. You know, I think sometimes the disciples, when he was talking to people, sometimes his disciples, I think they felt like maybe going and crawling in a hole somewhere. In Matthew 15, there's an instance like that. He calls the multitude, Matthew 15, verse 10. Actually, just before that, he's called the Pharisees hypocrites in verse 7. He says, Isaiah prophesied of you. This people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he calls the multitude and said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended after they heard this? I mean, you could just, sometimes when Jesus was talking, they probably went, all right, we don't know this guy. Did you not see how they reacted? And Jesus says in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. Yeah, Jesus could offend people, but the words of Jesus are unchangeable, and some try to cherry pick. There was a band of scholars a number of years ago, I think it was in the mid, late 90s, somewhere in there, the Jesus Seminar, and their whole goal was supposedly to get to the root of the stuff Jesus really said, and I think they ended up with about 5% of his sayings were considered legitimate. Well, I've got news for the Jesus Seminar, they're wrong. Those words that Jesus has spoken are eternal, and there's no 10% of them that are so. All of them, 100% of them, are going to be there when the books are open. Some try to distort what Jesus has said. Some try to explain them away. Some try to eradicate them. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. His words will be there in judgment, all of them. And that goes for all of the words of the Bible, as Jesus is divine, and he, along with the Father and the Spirit, are authors of this grand and divine book, and they will be there. So anytime anyone has the inclination to tamper with or to do what Moses warned in Deuteronomy, you shall not add to, nor shall you diminish a thing. That means to lessen the force of, doesn't it? To diminish aught, anything. To diminish anything. So you don't veer to one side or the other. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away from it. Jesus says in John 12, I'm in Luke, I was going to quote it and I was botching it in my mind, so I thought I better read it. If any man hear my words, John 12:47, and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That was then. But he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I want to share this quote from Burton Kaufman on this point. And this is on his commentary of Luke 9:26. He wrote, "Behold the pride and vanity of life that mortal men, encompassed with weakness and infirmity, born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, destined to strut and fret his brief hour upon life's stage, and then to descend into the rottenness of a grave, that such a creature should be ashamed of the Lord who died to redeem him from the curse of sin. No wonder his Creator will be ashamed of such a creature in that great day." Unquote. Finally, some Jesus will not accept because they put their hand to the plow, but they've looked back. We've been looking at Luke 9 there a little earlier in the chapter. It just so happens to tie in. It's not the same context, actually. It's a totally different context, but the end of Luke chapter 9 fits in very well with our message. Jesus, having told individuals to come and to follow him, they began to make some requests. He says to one in verse 59, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell that are home in my house." And Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We're about to the end of grass cutting season, aren't we? Getting close. Can you imagine going out and getting your push mower, getting out on your riding mower and getting things all set up to go, and you fire that thing up and you start pushing it and you just turn around and look this way the whole time. You know, your neighbors will think you're crazy. Or can you imagine getting your car to come to church this morning and the whole time you're looking in the rearview mirror? Or maybe you could imagine going down to one of these Amish farms where they still use those hand plows that are tied to a team of horses, and you look out there and that fellow's got his hands on the handlebars of that thing, but he's turned around backwards looking that way. It's kind of silly, isn't it? The silliness, the absurdity sometimes of Jesus' illustrations. Who would put their hand to the plow, that is, to start plowing and look the other way? Who would have a 2x4 hanging out of his eyeball and tell a guy, "I think you got a speck of dust in your eye"? Well, the absurdity makes the point, doesn't it? I read one time, I think it was Gus Nichols, Glenn, used to plow with a team of horses, and he carried a testament in his overalls. And every once in a while, he'd pull that thing out, and he'd use that to help memorize his lesson or memorize some passage of scripture he wanted to quote, or just to read it. But at least he could look over the top of the book, see where he was going. And Jesus is making a point here about how foolish it is to be divided in our loyalty to him. All of those things seem silly to us because they are silly. If those things are silly, how much more silly is it to be divided in our loyalty to Christ? How much more consequential? I mean, the worst that you can do on your riding mower is make a yard look silly. And the worst thing you can do with a plow maybe is, you know, get your rows all crooked. But you don't want to be plowing a crooked row with the Lord. Nothing can come before him. I mean, God said it in Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." I think that means in an ordinal way, nothing should be above God. Nothing should be above Christ. But I like also what Phil Greer said when he was here a number of years ago for a meeting, that having no gods before me. What does it mean to be before? To go before? It means to be in front of, doesn't it? Before me, right? Before me is this table. May also carry with it the sense, don't you dare put that thing in front of me. Nothing can be as equal, as Paul writes in Colossians, that in all things Christ might have preeminence. Talk about the Lord having preeminence, and I can't silence my phone. Forgive me. When we make our commitment to the Lord, no better illustration there. When we make our commitment to the Lord, we count the cost. We make the decision. We go all in. Jesus carried and endured the cross for our redemption. And so we bear our cross for him. He carried and endured that cross so that everybody who wanted to could come to him. And we have to live a life that is dedicated to him and puts him first in all things. Jesus died for everyone, but sadly not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will be accepted. That doesn't have to be you. We have to give up the self. We have to come to him. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've been saying yes to yourself. Maybe you've been doing what you want to do, but you recognize that the life of self-indulgence is not what it promises. We must be willing to deny ourselves to come to him. He gave up himself for our sins. And so we should make the decision to give our lives for him. Or maybe you've wandered a little bit. Maybe you've been looking back instead of keeping your eyes on him. Maybe he's not the priority of your life that you know he should be. If either of those things apply to you, if today you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, and put him first in your life. Or if you're a child of God, and things are out of order with you, and there's things that you need to change, won't you make that known? Won't you let us know if we can help you in any way? While together we stand, while we sing.